Well, here we are again. Not so many as this morning, but I'm not speaking to them. We're speaking to each other tonight. And I feel like Jesus did in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. When he sat exhausted on that well curb in Sychar in Samaria, having taught so earnestly in Judea to people who were not understanding him, he sat there waiting at noontime for his disciples to go into the city and get something to eat. And he saw a woman, a Samaritan woman, coming to the well for water. And he focused his whole attention on her. And the one that's sitting on that well curb is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the disciples came back, they found Jesus strangely energized. And they asked if anybody had given him something to eat. And he said, "I have food to eat that no man knows. My food is to do my Father's will and to accomplish his work." What had happened in the interim? He had talked about heaven with one Samaritan woman. And God was, as a consequence, full of joy. And that's how he feels about you and me. And if I just had one here tonight, that would be all right. Because we could have something to talk about and to discuss, which would be full and eternal. We got something. Always have to bring in the technician. Robert Turner, once when he was getting up to preach, said, some brother said to him, "Robert, give him heaven." And that's what I hope to do tonight. In 2 Timothy, which is Paul's valedictory, the last letter he wrote before he died, he says to Timothy, after he has discussed his suffering and urged Timothy not to be deterred just because of that, in verse 12 he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Until that day. He's talking about heaven. He does not say, "I know what I believe," does he? He says, "I know whom I believe." So his commitment was not to a teaching, but to a person. And it was in that person that he resided his assurance and confidence that everything, no matter what happens, was going to be all right. James Stalker, in his very important Life of Paul, said, "A dark dispensation of providence is involved in Paul's mission of mercy ending this way." But Paul could write to the Philippians from a jail cell and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say to you, rejoice. Luke breaks off the story in the book of Acts, leaving us wondering. Paul has been in prison for 2 years in Rome, having spent 2 years in Judea, or in actually Galilee, as a prisoner detained by the governors of that region. And he just stops. And we're asking ourselves the question, but what about Paul? What happened to Paul? Well, his story is not about Paul. Luke's story was about how the gospel started in Jerusalem and spread in 30 years to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul was an important instrument of that, but he suffered a great deal. But nothing could disquiet him and nothing could discourage him because he had such confidence in the Lord. Not even Caesar's sword could keep him from preaching the gospel. And the interesting thing about that is that about 6 years later, Caesar, Nero, would be in somebody's basement hiding from his own men and killing himself. Paul was serving the victor. And he knew that. So the words that are spoken here are not the words of a professional preacher who spent his time and ready to retire and go to the fishing place and have some easy moments. He is not going to quit till it's over. You have here a picture of a man who's running flat out. He's not that old by comparison with some of us. He's probably, at this point, maybe 62 or 3 years old. But his body bears the marks of his suffering. He said in writing to Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. We can take our bodies that belong to the Lord now and misuse them in ways that are not useful for the kingdom. And that's a sad story. But when our suffering is for Christ's sake, that's what our body is for. And we do well to use it up in that way. And Paul certainly did that. This is the word of a man who is determined to run to the last. I feel as though at my age that I need to be running flat out. I'm on the last stretch, the home stretch. And it's time to be running with all the energy that I can command, and so I would urge that all of us should do. He knew whom he had believed, and that he was to be trusted absolutely to keep everything that Paul had entrusted to him. There's something in us that's deep. Peter Kreeft, in his book, Heaven, the Heart's Deepest Longing, wrote that the homesickness of the soul that lies deep in every human being, however much misunderstood, like the birds and the fish that have a homing instinct. I don't know how that works, but they know where to go back. Again, Wordsworth wrote in the famous old Intimations of Immortality from Recollections of Early Childhood these words, "Our birth is but a sleep and a forgetting. The soul that rises with us, our life star, hath elsewhere its setting, and cometh from afar, not in entire forgetfulness, and not in utter nakedness, but trailing clouds of glory do we come from God, who is our home." Moses said it more eloquently in the 90th Psalm. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had found or formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have been our dwelling place." For this reason, people in this world cannot escape a sense of being aliens here, not fitting in here. And it's because we got spiritual amnesia, you know. We've forgotten our address. We've forgotten where we came from, and also where we are destined if we are wise to go. So we are haunted by heaven, actually. And the only thing that will get us back there is what Paul preaches in the gospel. What does Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 say, He has put eternity in our hearts. And the emptiness in us is because of the absence of God. There was a theologian of the 4th century, Augustine, who said this. He said, You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you. Without God, we will never be at peace. But the hope of heaven is strong in those of us that are Christians. I read the story some years ago of a young boy who was traveling west on a train, back in the 40s probably. And he was going alone to California, and an elderly gentleman noticed this young man on that long, hot ride that was not air-conditioned then, sweating his way through across the southwestern desert. And he asked the young lad if the trip had not worn him out. He said, Oh, no, I'm going to see my father when I get there. The destination takes care of the journey. And whatever happens when you're going home, it doesn't matter what it costs. Paul was a man with heaven on his mind, and it kept him going through many a difficult time. And his own example, his life, demonstrates to us the critical necessity of knowing and understanding what the destination is. It's the motive force that keeps us going when we don't feel like it. I had an old gospel preacher friend who was already close to 90, and we were going out to do a little midweek service for a congregation on Tuesday because they were not in the past having any. And I asked Brother Ficklin, I said, are you sure you feel like doing this? He said, Brother Earnhardt, I do a lot of things I don't feel like doing. And so when we don't feel like doing, help from heaven comes. It helps us when life seems unjust and unfair, when it's deeply painful, as it sometimes is, and when temptations to flee the fight are so alluring, just to give up and walk away. Heaven keeps us going. It is the hope that's laid up there that drives us onward. You know, the grand thing about being a Christian is we know who we are, and we know where we're going, and that we're a part of God's eternal purpose. And it doesn't matter the bitter or the sweet. It doesn't matter, because we know where we're going, what the destination is, and that hope keeps us going. Our lives are not like Shakespeare's observation, a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. No, we have a significance that God has given to us, and He's moving us to our eternal destination, and so consequently we keep going. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote a little book, Jesus Rediscovered, back in 1975. He was an English literarist, journalist, and he observed that from early life he always felt like a stranger in a strange land, a visitor, not a native. In fact, he said when his earliest memory was being 6 years old, walking down the road, wearing somebody else's hat, and wondering who he was. And then he said, the only ultimate disaster, and this I think is significant, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our homeland. Don't ever forget home. If you get to feeling at home here, you're in trouble. The people who were the subject of God's dream were not intended for this world. You understand that? We're not intended for this world. The destiny that God has determined for us will be fulfilled beyond this world. So we're going to be strangers and pilgrims. That's how the Apostle Peter appeals to us in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. I beseech you, he said, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We need to understand we are not going to stay here. Well, we realize that, I think. And even if you want to stay here, you can't stay here. You can't stay here. Doesn't make any difference whether you go to heaven or hell. You're not going to stay here. And so why do we build houses here and move into them and act as though this is what it's all about? Why do these things become so significant and important to us? But we keep heaven on our mind, and it was certainly on the mind of the Apostle Paul. We are citizens of a kingdom not of this world. Isn't that what Jesus said to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. And so our citizenship is not here. Paul in Philippians 3:20 said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, who will fashion anew our vile body and make it like his glorious one. That's our hope. And we're likely going to be hated here like he was hated, John 15:18 and 19. And this world is destined to end, as we know. And so consequently, the world can never satisfy us. We can cram its empty treasures into our hearts all we want to, and you'll never find peace there. But God intends it to be otherwise. Now I want to talk about what heaven means when you're suffering. I've looked again and again at the suffering of the Apostle Paul. Follow with me. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. He's speaking ironically here. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now listen to this. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. And we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. And thou notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And now in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And then the climax of it all in chapter 11. Verse 22, are they Hebrews, he says to these Judaizers? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. We admire the Apostle Paul. We hold him in high esteem. I do. It is marvelous to me what he accomplished in 30 years. Speaking of Christ across the world until he was resident in the very capital of the world of the times in Rome. But it was not easy. Luke doesn't tell half the story in the book of Acts of how Paul suffered. And it didn't ease up. And when he wrote 2 Timothy, he has been imprisoned the second time. The first time evidently released. And we read from 1 Timothy and Titus a record of what happened in the interim. But now he's in prison again, counted a criminal and under a mortal threat of death. And he is getting no release, waiting for Caesar's sword to strike his neck. And we would say, as we look at all this, how wonderful, but not one of us, I'm afraid, would be glad to take the steps in the same road. How do we get through in all these difficult days of suffering? By heaven's blessing upon us and our thought of the destination that we're going to reach for. So, Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He could say in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Heaven is ahead. He could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not upon the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are eternal, heaven. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, and he speaks to us, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's something else that heaven helps us with, and that's the fear of failure. I think all of us at some time or another think within ourselves, we're not going to make it. I'm going to blow this thing. I'm going to work really hard, but I'm not going to make it. Something's going to happen here, and I'm not going to make it through. When we hear those words being whispered in our ear, you are a failure, you're going to mess it up, you know you are, and you're just wasting your time, might as well give it up and go on back to the world. That is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the devil. And we should not listen to that. Paul recognized his own failure in the past. And he called himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, the chief of sinners. And then in Ephesians 3:8, he said, I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't know how you get to be less than the least. That's below the basement. And then he also says in Titus 3, verse 5, I'm sorry. He says also in 1 Corinthians, well, I'll get this right yet. He said, I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15:9. But Paul knew that Jesus saved sinners. He said that the Lord came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. And that we're saved by grace through faith and not because we're worthy and not because we deserve it. And so he had hope because of that. We must understand from Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. There will be no peace and there will be no joy if we don't have some assurance. We need to have the certitude that we're going to do what we're doing and trust in God for the rest, and we're going to wind up at last in heaven. If we doubt that, we're going to be lost. Sometimes I think we say to ourselves, I hope I'm saved. I hope I go to heaven. But there's not a sense of certitude in that. There has to be a sense of certitude. Otherwise, the devil is going to take us. As long as he can persuade us that all our efforts are going to be absolutely futile and that we're going to lose it at last and we're wasting our time, then of course we're not going to try. Why should you try when you think you're going to fail? But there is assurance in the Scripture. And Paul had that assurance. I do not believe that it's necessary for Christians to grow through this life uncertain about their eternal destiny. I don't think that's good. But on what basis are we certain? The love of God and His gracious intention for us. There is no peace and there will be no joy unless we have assurance. But we cannot have assurance in ourselves. As one man said on one occasion, when I see myself, I tremble. When I see Jesus, I rejoice. The Apostle Paul, for all his failures before he became a Christian, for the persecution of Christians, for the murdering of Christians, all the things that he did, certainly were in his mind when he said that he was the chief of sinners. But he also believed that God was merciful and thought that he himself was a demonstration of the mercy of God. And so I say to you tonight, that in spite of all the suffering that sometimes we can endure and sometimes the uncertitude, I don't think that's a good idea. I remember back several years ago when I was a young student at Abilene, and we went over to hear a very well-known Baptist preacher who was president of the Baptist Seminary in New Orleans, who was preaching at the First Baptist Church in Abilene. And we went with our Greek lexicons and with our Greek New Testaments to establish about issue in Acts 2:38 that baptism is for the remission of sins. And I think we did a pretty good job of it. He was gracious. And after we'd gotten through making our case, he said, "Boys, are you saved?" And we said, "Well, we want to be." He said, "I didn't ask if you wanted to be saved. I asked you, are you saved?" "Well, we hope we are. I didn't ask if you hoped you were saved. I asked you, are you saved?" You know, we wouldn't say that. I think it's because we thought we'd be speaking about some ultimate thing. I wouldn't have any problem answering that question today. Yes, by the grace of God, I am redeemed. And in Christ I trust and know that He will get me through. That there is mercy with the Lord. And we need to have that assurance. Now, if we don't have that assurance because we're not doing what we ought to be doing, because we understand some things need to be changed and we're not changing them, because we are saying that we are committed to the Lord, but the evidence is that we are not, that's what keeps people away from these assemblies sometimes, who say they're the Lord's people and they want to do right, but sometimes everything else gets them away and takes them their attention and their energies, and they show that they have the energy to expend in other things, and they give a lot of attention to those things, and their commitment to the Lord suffers as a consequence. That's one thing. But when you're trying and when you're seeking forgiveness when you fail and getting up and trying again, then there's every reason for you to hope and be assured that you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven when you die, by the mercy and grace of God, because that's the basis of it. So help, heaven keeps us going when we think, "Whoa, I sure am not getting as much done as I need to get done here, but I want to be better and I'm going to be better." But the last question here, and I'm finishing the lesson now, is what is heaven all about? Is it a great escape from pain and suffering and death? Well, Revelation 21:4 says something about that. Is that all it is? Is it living in a place of mansions, gold and silver, Disney World in the sky? Are we just attracted to the accommodations? Even the most carnal mind in the world would be attracted to a place where there was no disease and no weeping and no suffering and no dying. You don't have to be spiritual to long for something like that. And the accommodations. We get this picture of, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold, but in that land with the righteous shall shine, I want a gold one, that silver lion." God help us, I cannot sing that song. Is that what we think heaven is about? The reading that I asked the brother to read should help us understand something. Peter, when told that Jesus was going away and he could not come with him now, was shattered. His whole life was wrapped up in Jesus. And being with him was critical. And he said, "Why can I not go with you now?" And he heard these words of correction about denying him three times. But then he begins the consolation in chapter 14. "In my Father's house, not mansions, dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Wherever he is, that's where heaven is. Heaven is about relationship. It's interesting to me that there are some hymns that sort of reprove that. This is one. "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams of earth we have tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There in an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my Lord's dear face. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Our fascination with the accommodations, you get people asking silly questions like, will there be golf in heaven? Will there be fishing in heaven? Will there be hunting in heaven? All that sort of thing. It's tragic. It's like a bride talking about her dress and talking about all the things that they're going to have in the house and the furniture and all that sort of thing, and not a word about the bridegroom. People and the relationship with people here, and most vital, the relationship with God, that's what makes heaven. I'll tell you where home is for me. It's wherever my sweetheart is. And I don't care whether it's a palace or a hovel. That is beside the point. Amen. To be with her is home. And I say to you tonight that heaven is wherever God is, and we better develop a good relationship with him now, or we will not fit in heaven after a while. And people who sort of endure all these songs and hymns, and they endure the preaching, and they endure the praying, and all that sort of thing, sort of get through, how in the world do you think they'd be happy in heaven when they're holding their nose and backing their ears about those things here? And when they hardly know the Lord, and they're just living their life on the periphery of things, not totally committed, they will be strangers in paradise. It wouldn't work. It would not work. But it's unfortunate some people look at heaven as if I can't stay here, I'd rather go there than hell. So it's sort of a parachute to get out when this thing's on fire. Paul didn't view it that way. He said to depart is to be with Christ in Philippians chapter 1. And he knew that to be apart from the body was to be with the Lord. He didn't talk about golden streets and pearly gates. Those are figurative terms to describe the indescribable. That's not literal. I will tell you something. The thoughts of being in a place where there's not any more death and not any more weeping and not any more crying and sickness and disease, I don't want to hear about cancer anymore, is a wonderful thought. And I will be glad more than anything else to be done with the struggle with sin. I want to rest from that labor. And I will be glad to see all those people who have loved the Lord and who have loved me and have blessed me more than they knew. I'll be glad to see my mother and my brother. And I'll be delighted to see all those people who through the countless ages have served God and served Him so well and sacrificed so much. But I tell you the truth. The thing that will delight me most of all is to be able to look into the face of God and of the Son who died for me, and to think of being associated with them forever. I think it was Huck Finn that said, all they're going to do in heaven is play on a harp and sing all those songs. I think that was Mark Twain's idea of it. I'll tell you this much, that's not it. And there's a cartoon that Gary Olson, I think, wrote depicting somebody on a cloud with a harp saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. As if it's a boring experience. It will not be boring. And scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view, the hymn says. And I look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. No more curse. There wasn't any curse in the Garden of Eden as God made it in the beginning and before sin entered. But I want to point out something to you. There was work before there was sin. That's not a part of the curse. The ground was cursed, but work existed before that, and Adam had the task of keeping the garden. Why should we imagine that in heaven we'll have no work to do? His servants will serve Him. Why should we imagine that it's going to be singing and praise? Absolutely. Joyful singing and praise. But He will think about the great enterprises that we may be involved in that great world. It is indescribable. We just cannot conceive it. I'm telling you, we've lived in time and space, which has beginning and end, and the idea of something eternal is just beyond us. We're trying to get our arms around it, but we're going to have to trust God here that it'll be better than we can imagine and more wonderful than we can conceive. I want to read the words of some hymns that stress this fact as I have seen it. One by Will Slater. Closing my eyes at eve and thinking of heaven's grace, longing to see my Lord, yes, meeting Him face to face, trusting Him as my all wheresoever my footsteps roam, pleading with Him to guide me on to the Spirit's home. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure and a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul, once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. Another by Charles H. Gabriel. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and look on His face will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there that I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. And this one by Carrie E. Beck. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see Him with the darkling veil between, but a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What's heaven all about? It's being with God. And with our Redeemer. And all the people that have loved him through the ages. It can't get better than that. Sometimes we like to raise questions and problems that might exist in heaven. Let God work that out. You're whittling on God's end of the stick. He's going to make it great. I read about some time ago a doctor who was trying to comfort a friend of his who was dying. And his friend was uncertain and anxious. And he kept trying to comfort him and encourage him about his coming death. And one day he took his dog with him and left the dog outside, and they continued talking about his coming death and the doctor trying again to comfort him. And the dog began to whine and scratch outside, and the man said, "What is that?" He said, "That's my dog. He's never been in this place before. He doesn't have any idea what's in here. But he knows I am here, and that's where he wants to be." That is what heaven is all about. But if we're going to get there, we've got to develop a relationship with God now. He is so gracious and so good to those who try, to those who give it their best and get up when they fall down. And so we can have our assurance and our joy and our peace because God loves us, and because he loves us so much that he gave his son for us, and that he's on our side and he wants us to make it. But we have to want to make it too. And it's going to take total commitment. I hope our discussion of these things this week have been helpful. I myself will be glad if I've influenced one person to see more clearly what it means to be a Christian and to enlarge in their heart the joy and peace that comes in Christ Jesus now and will come in terms inexplicable and indescribable in the world that is to come. But we've got to keep heaven on our mind. Remember where we're going. And it doesn't make any difference how much it costs here. It will be worth it every bit. And one of these days, when we get to heaven, I think that we'll have a lot of questions to ask. I will tell you this much, if I get to heaven, I won't have any questions to ask. And if I ask God questions, he would answer with questions. He might answer the question, I wouldn't understand half of it. I'll still be a human, and he'll still be God. But if I get there, I'm going to know whatever it cost me, it was worth that many times over. And as C.S. Lewis said, when you've been in heaven 10 minutes, you won't be able to remember what it was like to have a bad time. Heaven works backward. If you are uncertain in this audience, ask yourself why. Is it because you're not doing what you need to be doing? Then let's get about doing it. Or is it because you're uncertain about whether you're worthy? Well, I'm trying to get you to understand you will never be worthy. You will never deserve this. It must come to you by grace. It is a gift of God. And you will have to accept that and rest your hope in that and not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Isn't that what Jesus said so many times to his disciples? Do not be afraid. I'm here. And so that's the point of gospel preaching. Well, that's what I wanted to say. and you have listened very patiently and well. We're going to sing this invitation hymn again. What will your answer be? And I hope you can say that my answer will be, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. And if you can't say that because you're not a Christian, then it's time to become one. And if you are a Christian and you've got some problems with your life and you know that the Lord's not ready to receive you like he ought to because of what I'm not doing, then ask his forgiveness for your failure and get about doing it. Is that easy? Knowing that he will help you. While we stand together and sing.